Welcome this morning. We continue in our Advent season being reminded that Christ was coming as foretold by the prophets, but also Christ is going to return as foretold by the apostles. And we too look forward to that return. Today we find ourselves in the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we will look at. Malachi chapter 3. Before we begin, I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you knowing that the wrath that we deserve for our sin has been taken upon Christ, and he has taken fully that wrath. He has drank to the dregs what we deserved. And in the place of wrath, we have been given righteousness and acceptance with you, a relationship where we can come before you knowing that you hear us. And Lord, we would ask by the power of your Spirit that you would take your word and you would instill it in our hearts. You would open our hearts and our ears that we might hear, and in hearing we might obey, that we might magnify Christ, and that we might be ready as a people who are called to be ready upon his return, whenever that may be. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Now, last week, Jonathan began our season of Advent sharing from Jeremiah 33 regarding God's hope for the hopeless. And it was through that prophecy of Jeremiah that God speaks and reminds all of us that he has unfailing love and his promises to save his people. God says there to us back in Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Now, we are told that God is our righteousness, and more specifically, we are told in that verse that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's our righteous branch. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, what that means for us in application is that our salvation is not of our own efforts and works, but it's of the efforts and works of someone else. Someone else's perfect righteousness freely given to us by the one who could secure that on our behalf. And how did this righteous branch, we know that to be Jesus Christ, how did he secure this righteousness? Well, first, inherently, because he is God, he is righteous. He is perfect, he is pure, and he is holy. So based upon his nature is how he secures for us our righteousness. And that's important for us to remember, because it's not our own righteousness, is it? Were it left up to us, we would find ourselves not righteous, right? We are sinful. But that's not the case with Christ. His nature is perfect, and his nature is holy, and because of his nature, it is he who saves us. Now, secondly, daily, Jesus Christ, he lived the perfect life of righteousness. He did this because the law needed to be fulfilled. We know that for one. The other is the law needed to be fulfilled because if that law was not fulfilled, we would stand under condemnation of that law. So in our place, Jesus stood, right? And daily he lived a life of perfect righteousness, never sinning. In thought, in word, in deed, he lived a perfect life because you and I could not. Now, these are at least two of the reasons why we know that that righteousness was able to be fulfilled by Christ. Matter of fact, he would be the only one, that last Adam, who could correct all the things that the first Adam did not do. And so therefore we see why he is called the Lord is our righteousness. Now, this week we're drawn into our Advent text from Malachi 3, and we find ourselves far away from Bethlehem and far away from the little baby in the manger, right? We're further back on the time scale. We go way back before the promised Messiah entered into this world as a babe in a manger, and we see that God's people have been exiled. This is not the first time, but they've been exiled. The people of Judah began their exile from the promised land in 605 B.C., and then returning from Babylon 70 years later. And by the time of Malachi, they're back in the land. A few generations of children have been born. They've been raised. They've been trying to reconstruct their life. And they're looking for the blessings that they expected when they returned to the land. And what they're finding is that that's not really happening. And so, according to Malachi 1:2, the people are struggling to believe that God loved them, because we know there's a great sense in which, when you look at the Old Testament, the blessing and the favor of the Lord brings things into your life. And we know that as the people look to God and look to follow Him, they could be assured that they would not be receiving the curses, but they would be receiving the blessings. And the people are really struggling to believe that God loved them. The people focused on their unfortunate circumstances they found themselves in, and they refused to take personal responsibility or to account for their sin. Malachi speaks to a people that's dwelling in the land. They're worshiping in a rebuilt temple, and they are seeking to get involved and in this idea of renewed worship. When they were removed from the land and removed from the temple, that was not a part of their lives, and they're getting this back into their life. But Malachi reminds the people that genuine renewal is precisely what they, and especially their priests, were lacking. So see, the personal responsibility side of the people is not something that they're really looking at, right? And that's easy for us according to our nature, isn't it? We're always there to blame someone else if something's going wrong. In this case, the people are actually seeking to blame God. God, why won't you bless us? Through Malachi, God points His finger back at the people and shows them where they've fallen short of their covenant with Him. And if they hope to see changes, then they need to take the responsibility for their own actions and to come back under faithfully serving God. And this faithfulness was according to the promise of the fathers that God had made with that covenant with them back at Mount Sinai years and years before. In essence, Micah is the one who is bringing Judah and its leaders to trial before a great and an angry God. And I know for many people, that's the way they see God, right? Great and angry, especially in the Old Testament. He's the great and angry God in the Old Testament, and He's the God of love in the New Testament. I want you to know that that's false. All right, so just put that to rest. If that's the way you've been taught, that's false. God is a God of love. God is a God of justice. God is a God of righteousness. God is a God of wrath. He's all of that. And to leave any of those attributes of who His nature is, to leave them out, is to make a false God. And we can be people who tend to do that. We know the world does that for sure, but we ourselves can be a people who do that too. So I don't want you to get too caught up in the idea that this is the angry God of the Old Testament. God is angry and God is wrathful, but He's also angry and wrathful in the New Testament. He just does that through Christ. Which means Christ is that way too, is He not? You see, the Lord is angry not only with Edom, according to chapter 1 of Malachi, but with the priests, because these priests despise My name, we are told, through impure worship in chapter 1, and with the people of Judah who profane the sanctuary of the Lord by marrying foreigners, Malachi chapter 2. They call evil good and good evil. They've become cynical about the presence of God in chapter 2. Worship, they think, is not for God but for profit and what they can get out of it. Now, does that strike a chord about today? We run into more and more people who are convinced that their Sunday morning worship experience is about what they're going to get out of it, whether they have the little tinglies running up and down their spine as proof that the Holy Spirit's here. That's not proof that the Holy Spirit's here. You see, if your idea of worship is the immediate payout in the moment, and that's it, then you don't have a good understanding of the way the Bible talks about and presents worship to us. Now, I'm not saying that we don't meet God in worship. I mean, our service is a dialogical service. God reveals himself, we respond. We're meeting God. But to think to yourself and in your mind that if I don't have certain feelings, then I'm not meeting God and I'm not worshiping, that's false. That is more of the way a pagan would look at worship than the way the scriptures present worship. You see, for them, what good worship is if there's no immediate payout or visible payout, then they don't want to be a part of it. And the prophet pleads that someone should shut the doors of the temple in Malachi 1 then. Malachi's clear. The people are not worshiping God. Malachi's even clearer. He said, it's better that you wouldn't worship God in vain than to come to the temple and worship in vain. So you're saying, Pastor, there's a time that the Bible says that it's better for people not to worship God, isn't it? Everything's supposed to be about worship? Yes. The prophet here is correcting the people, telling them, it's better for you. God's not listening to your prayers if you're coming to worship Him in vain. The Bible, there are three types of worship. There's false worship. I want you to kind of memorize these definitions. These are going to really be core. These have been core for us as a congregation from our beginning. But there's three types of worship. There's false worship. That is the wrong God, worshiping the wrong God in the wrong way. That's what we see Israel struggling with a lot in the way that they live life, right? They worshiped idols. They had the idols of Babylon, Marduk, the Canaanite idol, the false god of Baal, or the Dagon, the Philistine god, right? All of these different gods that they could choose from. So it's the wrong God because it's not Yahweh. It's the wrong way because in some of these cases, especially if it's Molech, required sacrifice even of children. And God forbids that. So false worship, the one first type of worship presented in the scriptures that's not acceptable. Second is vain worship. It's the right God, it's Yahweh that we're worshiping, but we're doing that in the wrong way, the way that He has not prescribed. In this case, the worshiper's desires and the worshiper's understanding are what dictates what is acceptable. Not what God says is acceptable, what they think is acceptable. That's vain worship. And those who come to God and seek to worship Him in vain, some of them lost their life. We know about Nadab and Abihu, who sought to worship God with strange fire, right? And He took their life because that was not the way that He prescribed it. So false worship, vain worship, and finally, true worship. In this case, it's the right God, it's Yahweh, and it's the right way. The way that He prescribes, the way prescribed by God. And God, who is holy, is the one who prescribes for us the ways that we are to come into His presence and the things that we are to do that are acceptable to Him. So Yahweh is the one true God who is worthy of worship, fitting and due His name. Yahweh is not limited to local regions or to countries or boundaries like the false gods were around Israel. We know this is true because even Malachi says, the Lord who is great beyond the borders of Israel, in chapter 1, verse 5, whose name is great from the rising of the sun to its setting, chapter 1, verse 11, the great King of the nations in 1:14, the Father and Creator of all in chapter 2, verse 10. Notice what Malachi's doing. He's putting a big chasm between those false gods and the true God, Yahweh, who is universally in control and sovereign. He's not limited by a region. Just because you cross from one region to another, you don't have to give a sacrifice to a new God. You could go anywhere on the earth and worship the one true God. Malachi's point is this: anyone who is going to mess with the great and angry God does so at their own peril. And yet this great and angry God is a loving God. He's a covenant-keeping, loving God. According to Malachi 2:5, of life and well-being. Life and well-being. Those things that are good. Those things that put you on a path that leads you back to Him. And because of His covenant love, He will never give up on His people. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, have not perished. See, God is unwilling to give up on Israel and upon His people, but He's unable to condone their impurity and injustice. And so God Himself will take upon Himself the act of cleaning them. They can't clean themselves. There's times when they don't even want to clean themselves, even though they're called to it. And God is the one who will cleanse them. According to verse 3 here in Malachi 3, God will send a messenger like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. Now, I think maybe both of those analogies might be a little far removed from us. Most of us are not dealing with precious metals and kind of making them hot and purifying them. And most of us just think of our soap as probably a pod these days that you drop in with your dish, with your dirty clothes, and you shut the lid and you walk off, right? But back in these days, if you had garments and your garments were pretty precious because you didn't have a closet full of garments, you had a couple, right, and they need to last you quite some time. If you got them dirty or stained and you couldn't get the stain out, you would find someone in the community, a fuller, right, and they had special soaps and probably lye soap, and they would seek to make your garment clean, right, and you could take it to them in hopes that that would be the case. And so that kind of gets us on the same page of why these two analogies might be used, right? They may seem a little foreign to us. But the reality is, the idea is the fire is going to refine and the soapy water is going to cleanse. All right. Malachi warns his hearers of God's coming judgment through the one who will purify both the priesthood and the people. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand where He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. You see, like the one who burns away the dross in order to refine the gold, God will burn away the evil within His priestly people. Like the one who uses harsh soap to clean the garment, God will bleach out the stains that sin leaves in our lives. See, refining gold and cleaning clothes are positive activities, but from the standpoint, if you're the gold or if you're the piece of garment, it's not real positive, is it? It's not going to be a pleasant event to have the fire turned up to get rid of the impurity. It's not going to be a pleasant experience if you've got a deep stain in you somewhere and God's going to come in and He's going to take that lye soap, He's going to rub on it, and He's going to start putting some elbow grease on it, and He's really going to go after that stain. Right? I mean, if you're one of those two, it probably doesn't feel too good, right? See, that process would hold lots of pain. And amid the disappointments and the cynicism of the present situation Malachi sees and longs for and hopes for, he proclaims the word that there will come a day when the word of God will cover and will bring goodness and purity, where justice finally matters and integrity will finally prevail over what's going on with the evils in the world. You see, God is faithful, and He says to Malachi that He will usher in such a world, even if it takes fire and it takes water to get us there. If you think about it for a moment, God has already used water one time to purify the world, has He not? In the flood. That does leave something left, doesn't it? If the water's already been used, that leaves fire. And as we read this morning, Scott read from 2 Peter, there is a fire that is promised that's going to purify the whole world, even down to the elements themselves. God will purify this created order and have something new that He restores. You see, that's how serious God is about cleaning things up. And He has many, many tools at His disposal to do so. You see, we need to be reminded and we need to pause quietly before this great and lovingly holy God, a God who will never condone sin, but also will never give up on his people because of the covenant love that he has for them. Because you are in Christ, neither the idea of the being overtaken by water and drowning or being consumed in a fire is what awaits you in a judgment. Because you are in Christ. See, you don't suffer the wrath for your sins because Christ suffered them in your place. Think about that for a moment. See, when you didn't want to clean up yourself, God looked at you, knowing who you were and all about you in your life, past, present, and future, and he still picked you up and he started the process. He cleaned you through Christ. And now he's cleaning you to make you be that representation of his Son. It doesn't always feel good, does it? And yet we know it's because he loves us that he does this. See, in our Bible, Malachi, the last of the prophets, is followed immediately by an announcement on the arrival of the gospel message of Jesus himself. See, the Advent of Christ was the culmination of the events of history promised by the prophet Malachi. And the New Testament is the one that announces that God does just this in the preaching of John the Baptist in the ministry of Jesus. The gospel writers use Malachi 3:1 to speak of the role of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the one that God refers to as my messenger, the one who is to prepare the way before me. John the Baptist, through the words of his father that he echoes, is the one who will go before the Lord to prepare his way. Luke 1:76. See, John the Baptist is Elijah, and the one that Malachi foretells of later in his book in Malachi 4:5. Lo, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So the promise of John the Baptist all the way back in Malachi, the silence of that intertestamental period for 400 years, and then all of a sudden, what do we see? Exactly what Malachi said would happen comes on the scene with Christ and the gospel. You see, if my messenger in Malachi 3:1 is consistently identified with John the Baptist, then the Lord whom you seek and the messenger of the covenant most certainly is identified with Jesus Christ himself. See, Jesus Christ is the God-man who completes God's saving and cleansing work. And since it's true that God is the one who was in Christ and that all God's promises find their yes and their amen in Christ, then the work of Jesus includes these images of refining and washing. Refining and washing. It is the Lord who is like the refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. It is he who will purify his people of the covenant. And despite our feelings of fear or how we may not care for always being refined or always being washed, this is actually good news. It's good news because sin has separated us from God. And what we couldn't overcome in that great chasm between us and God, God has overcome in Christ. The clothes that were filthy and stained by sin, God has taken those off and he's cleaned them and he's given us the righteous robe of Christ. You see, we're helpless to clean ourselves. And that's why the refiner enters the picture of our lives. That's why the washer of dirty garments enters our life. That is why he will do the cleaning of us and the cleaning for us. Now, to be sure, it's not an easy process. It's not one of those that we like. There's pain involved in refining and in cleansing. There's pain involved in dying and rising. But it's the process that God has designed that is good for our well-being to prepare us for the coming of the Lord. You see, God comes into our midst as Emmanuel. He comes to destroy the evil that is in us and in the world. He comes to draw us out of death and to bring us to life. And we are the ones who should be filled with great joy. You see, that work of cleansing us as sinners is a dirty and harsh work, and yet it is a work of love. It is clear in Scripture that when God doesn't love you, what He does is He turns you over. When you say, "Lord, I don't want you to be part of my life," you know what He says? "Have your way. Your will be done." That's why we pray as Christians, "Lord, your will be done," right? Why is it that David would pray, "Lord, I know I've sinned, I've done all this wrong. One thing, don't take your spirit from me. Don't leave me," right? "Don't let me do my will. I want to do your will." You see, Advent season is one of those times when we can be honest, right? Not that we shouldn't be throughout the rest of the year, but maybe us focusing in on this a little bit is what helps, right? That we can honestly examine ourselves and ask the Lord to remove the slag in our lives. You have slag in your life. We can pray, "Like a fire, Lord, burn away the impurities in me. Burn away the impurities in me." I know that the tendency for us during this time, this season, is for us to think about Christmas or Advent as kind of a Norman Rockwell painting, right? Well, there's the nice fireplace, and there's the blankets draped over the back of the chairs, and the fire's going on, and maybe the kids want to put marshmallows in there, and you know, the deal is, right? I mean, it's a serene time, isn't it? We tend to think of it as a time of peace. Lots of people don't have peace in their life, and this is one of the times of the year where they may try to have peace. But I don't know if the Norman Rockwell photo is really what Advent's about, especially according to Malachi. Maybe the picture should be different that we think about. Maybe what we should see there is a blacksmith with a roaring fire around him, right? And he's protecting his body from the heat, and he's pounding on a piece of metal, right? And he puts it back in the fire, that raging furnace, to get it red hot so that he can hit it again and form it into what he wants, right? That he can remove those impurities to make that metal do what he wants it to do. Maybe seeing that picture should remind us that He's a refiner's fire, and that our prayer should be, "Lord, make our lives to be pure in Christ this Advent season." And these are the days that are leading up to Christmas. That's what they're all about, right? Where we focus on Christ and His coming and His work. See, we need to find a way to come to terms with the fact that God is a blast furnace. The Scriptures have multiple references to Him being a consuming fire. He's a fire that consumes those who have not become gold as refined by fire and cleansed by the blood of Christ. You see, if God is never more than a friend, He's never the awful sovereign Lord, then we may not know Malachi's God. We may be actually have an idol in our mind on who we think God is. And what if this awesome and this holy God is on His way to meet us? Is that good news or bad news? He is the warrior God, the God of angel armies coming over the hill. Question then, is He for you or is He against you? We need to desperately know that God is the God of covenant love. The text says of life and well-being, truths that we can know only from God revealing Himself to us in the Scriptures. God remains the God of everlasting covenant through Jesus Christ. And this great and this angry God, the one who turns His face to us, doesn't turn to His face to us in anger. He is the one who turns that face to us in mercy. For it's God's nature to do that for those whom He has embraced as Christ. For those who have embraced Christ and those who are in Christ, God's gaze upon you is always love and mercy. Always. You see, in the biblical story in Christ, we learn much of the mercy of God. It's because of His mercy this God will have us pure. He will refine us. He will wash us clean. He's not saying to you, get your life straight and then I'll come have a relationship with you. He says to you, I will clean you up and I will give you relationship with myself. Malachi had already confronted the people about cleansing themselves and showed them that God is the one who is the cleanser and the refiner. Even Isaiah looked in that same direction when he said in Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Notice what God says there. There's water, and there's flames. But God says, I will be with you. Do you think the waters and the flames overcome God? See, beyond what Malachi could envision, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, God Himself, passes through the fire and the water. Now, says Malachi, God Himself will bring His people through fire and water in order to make them clean. Again, we're reminded in the New Testament that God is a consuming fire, and yet we are not consumed. Because Jesus has absorbed the fiery wrath of God in our place. In our place, condemned He stood. That should be a thought in your mind throughout the whole day. You want an axiom for living life? Hold on to that. In my place, condemned He stood. See, Jesus is now the one who has been refined as a furnace, according to Revelation 1:5. Jesus has passed through the waters to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. And in Christ we have been made truly clean. We have been set free from sin to love God and to be loved by Him and to live righteous lives in testimony of God's refining and the cleansing by His Spirit. And it is Christ by His Spirit who came to burn away all our impurities. And it pains us to know that our sin and impurities and our failures cost Christ His life. But His fire is a fire of compassionate love. And we can warm ourselves in the glow of that love because of who we are in Christ. And yes, it too is Christ who has washed away our sin. It pains us to know that those sins had to be washed away from us in His blood. But in His tender scrubbing, we feel the hands of our loving Father telling us, I want you to look like my Son. I'm going to make you look like and be like my Son. You see, God showers us in a fount of the blood of Christ where we can relax and know that we're safe. Christ is the one who combines all of God's strength and fire with all of God's love and mercy. And in Christ, we have both fire and heat. We have both soap and water. We have strength and love. For it is the Lord who cleans us. The prophet Malachi said, the Lord whom you seek is coming, but who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? Who can stand when He appears? The answer to that question is none. Based upon our own righteousness, none can stand before the Lord. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. but we can open our hearts to receive Him. Fall on our knees and give God the proper due, and to receive the forgiveness of our sins through Christ, and to give our lives to Him. The prophet Malachi said, He's like a refiner's fire. He's like the fuller's soap. He will purify and cleanse us and make us like gold and silver. And to this we say, it is the Lord who refines and cleanses us. And it is to this we say, Lord, do what you will do according to your will. But Christ Jesus, please come quickly. Come quickly that we might see you and be with you. Because you're the one who's cleansed us and refined us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again for your great mercies towards us. And you would be the one who changes us. Father, we were a people in need of cleansing, and you have cleansed us. And Lord, we are still a people who need to be reminded that you are doing a work in us that we cannot do for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for Christ, who has suffered your wrath, who has fulfilled all righteousness, who lived a perfect life, and who has given to us that righteousness. Lord, would you help us to lay our sins upon you? We were not designed to carry any of that past the cross. Father, help us to see that you are the one who has taken that sin. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.